I'd like to chat with you a little bit tonight. First of all, as a follow-up on last week's lesson on the second comforter. Got some good feedback on that, and a lot of people enjoyed that information. I gave you two or three examples of the second comforter from the Doctrine and Covenants. I'd like to give you one from the Book of Mormon. The words second comforter aren't used, but if you can learn to recognize these encounters with Jesus Christ, you can see them all through the scriptures. Let's go to 2 Nephi, chapter 31. And in chapter 31, verse 2, Nephi is giving his final address. These are the last writings of Nephi. He's in his 70s, and he's closing out his book and about to deliver the records up to his brother Jacob. In verse 2 he says, "The things which I have written sufficeth thee, save it be a few words which I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ." And then he goes on all the way through the 31st chapter and over into the 32nd chapter, and he says now in verse 6, chapter 32, verse 6, he says, "Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ." So from 2 Nephi 31, verse 2, all the way to 2 Nephi 32, verse 6, you have the doctrine of Christ. Whatever that is, and really the doctrine of Christ is the system, the plan designed to bring man from his natural, fallen, unredeemed state in a telestial world all the way up into the presence of Jesus Christ while in the flesh, while still in mortality, and be redeemed from the fall. So the Book of Mormon description of being redeemed from the fall is to be brought back into the presence of Christ and have a personal encounter with him. That is the Book of Mormon definition of being redeemed from the fall. Now, after he does that, I want to go to verse 6. Watch what it says, 2 Nephi 32, verse 6. We're looking for now, we're looking for that time when you're at the veil and you're invited through the veil into the presence of Christ. Now, Nephi's had this experience. He says, "This is the doctrine of Christ," verse 6, "and there will be no more doctrine given until after he," watch this, "Christ, shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh." Now that is so bold and so clear and so plain. Now a lot of people think, would interpret what we talked about last week on the second comfort. They say, well, that's going to be at the second coming. That's going to be in the millennium. No, it isn't. Because all of the conditions for him to manifest himself unto you in the flesh are found in the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the condition necessary to have this encounter. And that plan is laid out now from 2 Nephi 31, verse 2, to 2 Nephi 32, verse 6, is the systematic, organized plan on how to be redeemed from the fall, enter into the presence of Christ, and have that personal encounter in the flesh. Now, when you see that, and once it's been, I remember that I read these verses, hundreds of times, and taught them hundreds of times over 30 years in the church education system. Until you're ready and the Spirit shows it to you, these things remain hidden. They are truly hidden in plain sight. But once you see them, you look, how could I have always missed that? Why didn't I see that? Well, look at the rest of verse 6. "And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you shall you observe to do." You see, that personal encounter, he has an agenda. There is reserved for you when you come to this point where you stand in the presence. There is a unique personal experience just for you. And section 50 kind of gives you a little bit of a hint on what that is, but let's look a little bit further. Now look at verse 7. "Now I, Nephi, cannot say more." See, he wanted to tell us more. He has much more to tell us. He's had this encounter. He's had this ordination. He's had the Savior lay his hands on his head. He's seen the prints of the nails in his hands and in his feet. He's been invited to thrust his hand into the Savior's side. He is an apostolic witness of the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And he wants to tell us more about it, but he says, the Spirit, verse 7, stoppeth mine utterance. Now, don't you wish he'd have been allowed to tell us more? Why do you think he was stopped? Why do you think the Spirit said this far and no further?
It would condemn us.
Okay, those are good answers. Why would it condemn us?
We'd be accountable for something that we weren't prepared for.
Okay, and it ends up being something, very good comment, it ends up being something so personal that it was for Nephi only, right? So if you want to know what it is that Nephi found out, you have to seek the same experience. Marcos, go ahead.
I also thought that it could be because he wants us to exercise faith so that we can, in other words, work out to get this blessing, this personal encounter given to us. Kind of like, oh, okay, you get everything free up to this point. After this, you have to pay the price in order to get it.
Very good. Good comment. Good comment. Now look what he says. I'm left to mourn, here's the key, because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. So there's your reasons why he couldn't go further. And I want to say tonight, brothers and sisters, those are the reasons that will keep us from having this experience Nephi's talking about. So let's look at those things again. What does he say? The wickedness, the unbelief is the first thing listed. Now, we're talked a little bit about that. The unbelief, comma, the wickedness, comma, the ignorance, comma, and the stiff-neckedness of men, colon, semicolon, for this part. Look how he ends it up. For they will not search knowledge. Now think of the scripture over in John chapter 17, verse 3. It said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That verse is talking about knowledge. And that knowledge is perfect knowledge. Because when you stand in his presence and obtain this second comforter, your faith, at least in that experience, is finished. This is why in another place, Jesus is referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. And I thought when I read that a while back, I said, what does it mean to have your faith finished? Well, faith finished is replaced by knowledge, perfect knowledge. And notice the condemnation in there, for they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge. And I would ask you, what greater knowledge can there be in mortality than to stand in the presence of Christ and have your faith in that thing finished and have perfect knowledge that he is, even when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. Now, Nephi cannot give this to us any more clear, in any more plainness than he's done there. So if we want to take this message of what the doctrine of Christ is all about and where it's leading us, and if we want to twist that around and rest that and make it mean something more than the literal words portray, then we do so to our own condemnation. So here the doctrine of Christ is the same as the temple allegory. The temple allegory from initiatory on through to the veil is the doctrine of Christ. It's how Christ, through his plan, his atonement, brings us up through a step-by-step process, redeems us from our fallen state, changes our very nature, sanctifies us, introduces us at the veil, and the veil is parted and we're invited in. Well, that's the doctrine of Christ. In another place, it's also referred to as the mystery of godliness. Because when you enter into his presence and obtain from him what he has, you obtain promises that have to do with immortality and eternal life. For you, the mortal probation, the second estate, even while you're still living in it, is you graduate from it, you pass from it, the judgment day is advanced as far as you're concerned, and you have passed the second estate, even though you're still living and breathing in it. It's a past estate. You have kept your second estate. Isn't that marvelous? Comments or thoughts on that?
I want that.
We all want that. And if, yes. And by the way, as I said last week in the Second Comforter is not limited to men, nor to married couples. Single women, single men can have this experience. In fact, I think that a husband and wife who have this have it individually before they will experience together. Because this Second Comforter is so intimate and so personal and so individual. You know that it is because the example in the Book of Mormon was 2,500 people were there and he invited them to come forward one by one. He didn't invite them to come up in twos and threes and fives and dozens. One by one. And that gives us the indicator of how we can experience this. When it happens, it's going to be you and the Savior. I might mention also at this funeral I spoke to yesterday, a friend of mine died and his wife died, and I spoke at her funeral at his request down in St. George. And his requested subject was to talk about how his wife wanted to be and how to obtain the status of a daughter of Zion. A daughter of Zion. When we would get together, we would talk in our study time together. We never got together whether we went to St. George or whether they came down here to Arizona, but what there wasn't at least 1 or 2 hours of in-depth study time just with the four of us, and it always centered on the topic of Zion. I might mention that when you enter into the presence of the Lord and obtain the Second Comforter, you have obtained a Zion status. You can't have that experience and come out of that and not be a Zion man or a Zion woman.
Wouldn't that be the opposite? Wouldn't Zion person come first?
It does. In fact, the other thing we talked about is that we talk a lot about a society. We also talk about building a city. We talk about real estate in Jackson County, Missouri. We talk about the city called the New Jerusalem. But all of that is a moot point. Until you have men and women who have, on an individual basis, come up and obtained personal Zion. Now, what that definition of that is, it all ties in with this, is that Zion is a terrestrial principle. Zion is not telestial. So when you obtain these great blessings, these experiences that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, you become a terrestrial man or woman still living in a telestial world. There are so many things that happen. When you have this encounter with the Lord, you're also ushered into a new organization, a new church called the Church of the Firstborn. All of these things are tied in with this. That doesn't mean that you cease your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You just now hold dual membership, one in what the brethren have referred to as the outward church below, which is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The below meaning the telestial world. Outward meaning it's a physical organization maintained and led by physical mortal people. Okay? And its purpose is to prepare you in all things to enter into membership into the inner church. And the inner church is terrestrial, and it's Zion. Go over to section 107. Let me show you, give you a definition from the scripture of this transition from one place to another. section 1, row 7, on priesthood, and we go to verse 18. The Melchizedek priesthood that we have in the outer church below, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is to train you and tutor you in its ordinances and rites and laws to come up and obtain a higher order of the priesthood. That higher order of the priesthood cannot be conferred by mortal men. It's not something you obtain by ordination, priesthood ordination from other priesthood bearers, mortal men. This higher ordination comes under the hands of God, and you're called into that with His own voice. Marcus?
Yes, I have a question. When you say called in by the hand of God, do you mean Heavenly Father, or do you mean an angel representing the Lord or God? Because I know when we talk about the Lord, we're talking about Jesus Christ.
Right.
When we say God is Heavenly Father. But one time I think I heard a kind of thought, or I'm not sure if this is a doctrine, but it says that sometimes the Lord will send an angel, and then the angel, when he would speak in behalf of God, so he would have the name or be referred to as God.
That's an excellent question, and the answer is yes, it can come either under the hands of the Savior himself, or he can authorize what he calls in the scriptures the angel of his presence. There are angels that have the authority to act in the name of Christ. For example, the angel that went before the children of Israel when they rejected the invitation on Sinai to come into the presence of the Lord. Section 84 talks about that. The Lord said that angel has my name on him, which is an interesting statement. And he's called the angel of the presence of the Lord. He has my name, which means he speaks in my name as though he were me. This principle is called divine investiture of authority. In the telestial world, we call it power of attorney. In other words, you have a person who's authorized to act in their behalf as though they were that person. When I went on a mission, we asked our niece and had a legal document drawn up to where she could be my power of attorney. She can sign documents in my name. She can act as though she's my agent in everything. So in answer to your question, Marcos, whether it comes from the hand of Christ himself or whether he authorizes a heavenly messenger to bestow these promises and these ordinations on you, it's still eternal and binding in nature. It's the same.
Yeah, I would think so, because even when something small, like, small, but something so, a small detail, for example, when the Lord mentions in Doctrine and Covenants that His word is binding, whether it's spoken by Him or by His prophets.
Right.
It's the same.
Same kind of a principle, isn't it? Now let's go to section 107 and take a look at this. Verse 18, the power and authority of the higher or Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church. And then notice there's a dash after that. Now we're going to list those blessings. Watch what they are. Okay. To have the privilege of, number one, receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Don't you find that interesting that that's the first thing listed? Is to receive the mysteries. I think of what Joseph Smith said, I exhort all of you to go on to perfection and seek deeper and deeper into the mysteries of God. That's the prophet Joseph. So periodically, not so much anymore, but periodically we'll have well-meaning members of the church that will come up and will say, leave the mysteries alone. They're not important for our salvation. That is counterstatement to everything scriptural and prophetic that comes from God and His spokesman. So I spoke about the mysteries yesterday a little bit in that funeral, because these people that we've been studying with were like sponges. We're talking about mysteries right here. These are the mysteries we're talking about. And the very first verse of the first book of the in the Book of Mormon, Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 1, you know, I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, you know that one? You go down a few lines, it says, wherefore I had a great knowledge of the goodness and the of God and the mysteries of God. See, right in the very first verse, Nephi is telling us, I have something here, and I'm going to teach you how to get it. That's the whole purpose of the Book of Mormon, is for us to obtain what Nephi obtained. So going back now to verse 19, the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood is to hold the keys of all the spiritual blessings of the church, which are the privilege of receiving the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to have the heavens opened, 3, to commune with the general assembly and church of the firstborn. 4, to enjoy the companion and presence of God, the Father, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's what you get. All of those privileges are yours as you stand in the presence of Christ, obtain and receive the second comforter, and the promises and ordinations that are associated with that. Now you hear me keep saying ordination. There is an ordination involved here. Let's go to section 50 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 50 talks about men and women who come up to this level of godliness. Section 50, verse 70, or verse 17. I want you to just look what it says. Verily I say unto you, he that is ordained of me. Now, who's the me that's speaking of here? Look at verse 1. Hearken, O ye elders of my church, and give ear to the voice of the living God. So who's speaking here? I mean, this isn't Joseph Smith speaking. This is God speaking. And in verse 17, he says, he that is ordained of me. I take that literally. I don't take that as symbolic meaning, well, my father ordained me and we traced his priesthood genealogy back to Peter, James, and John through 7 different levels. I don't take that way. That's my ordination to the Melchizedek priesthood in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're not talking about that one. That one has to precede this one. What we've had happen to us as men in the church is preparatory and anticipatory of this that we're talking about. Remember, the mysteries of God are hidden in plain sight. How many times have we read that in verse 17 and tie that into some physical ordination that takes place under the hands of a mortal man? How many times have we done that? Why do we change that? Why don't we take that literally? Now go over to verse 26. There it is again. He that is ordained of God. Now we want to say, well, that takes place when my high priest group leader ordains me to be a high priest or the stake president or something. No, it doesn't. Take it literally. Because look what follows. Ask yourself this question. If what follows after these verses where it says ordained of God, did this happen to you when you were ordained by your stake president, your father, or your elders quorum president? Listen to this. Set forth the same as appointed to be the greatest, notwithstanding he's the least and the servant of all. Wherefore, look, did this happen to you when you were ordained an elder, Marcos? He is a possessor of all things, for all things are subject unto him. Think of that, all things. Think of everything you can think of, and you are in control of that, and it obeys you. All things are subject unto him, both in heaven and on the earth, the life and the light, the spirit and the power sent forth by the will of the Father through Jesus Christ is set. You think that's something you get through a physical ordination to the priesthood in the church?
No.
I don't think so. Now it gets better, watch. But no man, verse 28, no man is possessor of all things except he's purified and cleansed from all sins. See the condition? Hey, when I was ordained an elder, I wasn't purified and cleansed from all sin. I didn't even know anything about it. I was just 19 years old and somebody said, get over here and sit down. We're going to lay hands on your head and ordain you an elder. Now look at the next verse, 29. If ye are purified and cleansed from all sins, ye shall ask whatsoever you will in the name of Jesus, and it shall be done. Now, we're talking about a priesthood ordination here that is something more profound than what we're talking about in the church. Marcos?
Yes, I was going to share something that from the beginning, I realized this, and I would share this often with my sister. And I would talk about Nephi, and how in the book of Helaman, I believe, when sign was given of the birth of Jesus Christ, around that time, I think he obtained this promise.
He did. And you can read about what Helaman, it's Nephi actually, but it's in the book of Helaman, and you can read about that in the 10th chapter of Helaman. And here Nephi, the son of Nephi, the son of Helaman, the son of Alma, the son of Alma, obtains what section 50 is talking about. So you're right, Marcos. Now, okay, brothers and sisters, something is happening in the church. Something magnificent is taking place. I caught a feel for it this last general conference. We as men and women, priesthood bearers and sisters, and husbands and wives, are being asked to step up. Basically, what we're being told by the brethren is, your activity in the church in the past will not be enough to sustain you in the future. If we don't do something different from this point forward, we're not going to survive the day that's coming. Go ahead, Marcus.
Oh, I have a memory. I remember one time I heard that whenever, I think a general authority said this. He said that whenever a prophet speaks, try to focus on the time frame on when his prophecies will come to pass. And he will give a time frame of 10 years in the future. And so I tried to put that to the test. So I was starting to listen to the 2006 General Conference. And it was a little bit shocking, but it was surprising that everything that they were counseling about, to remember, it was pretty much what we are going through today.
Interesting.
As a society, the whole world.
Interesting. Now, President Nelson, and I would invite you to go back and read President Russell M. Nelson's opening address to this last general priesthood meeting. President Nelson did something very significant this time around. He built on something that Boyd K. Packer had said 10 years ago in a general conference or so. Maybe it was 5 or 6. Brother Packer said this: we've generally done a good job in ordaining men to the priesthood. And we have now men all over the world who've been ordained to the office, an office in the priesthood, whether it's elder or high priest. But we have not done well in teaching them how to have power in the priesthood. That was Brother Packer's lamentation. We've done good in ordaining them, but our ordained men don't have power. Now, let me read to you what Brother Nelson said. Listen to this statement. This was from this last conference. Quote, I urgently plead with each one of us to live up to our privileges as bearers of the priesthood. In a coming day, only those men who have taken their priesthood seriously by diligently, listen to this, seeking to be taught by the Lord himself. What have we been talking about the last 2 days? Only those men who have taken their priesthood seriously by diligently seeking to be taught by the Lord himself will be able to bless, guide, protect, strengthen, and heal others. Only a man who has paid the price for priesthood power will be able to bring miracles to those he loves and keep his marriage and family safe now and throughout eternity. And then he goes on to talk about how we obtain power in the priesthood. Now that terminology, not power of the priesthood, power in the priesthood, that terminology is only used in one place that I know of on the earth. It's not in the scriptures anywhere, and it's only used at the most sacred place, at the veil, just prior to entering into the presence of the Lord. It's only used there. And then he goes on to talk about how we can obtain that. And I was just thrilled. I said to Margie, I said, that is a historic speech. This is a mile marker in the progress of the church in preparing a people for the second coming of the Lord. This is a call to rise up and do something more. And then President Monson closed that priesthood address. And he only spoke for about 6 minutes. And he used an example of some friends he knew that were shot down during World War II and found themselves in a raft in the Pacific Ocean for 3 days. After 3 days, they noticed a rescue ship looking for them, but it passed them by. And then a day later, they noticed the ship again, and it passed them by, and they began to despair, thinking that they'd never be rescued. When the Spirit of the Lord, and this is what President Monson, read it, it's right there, it's his closing priesthood talk at this conference. The Spirit of the Lord said to his friend, "You have the Melchizedek priesthood. Stand, and in the name of Jesus Christ, command that vessel to come and pick you up." And so this man did that. And within minutes, that vessel rescued everybody. Now, I think that what we're doing here now is we're moving now into a phase where we've got to access these powers. If we always do what we've always done, we'll always get what we've always got. And we're not, as a church, we're not accessing the gifts and powers of the priesthood like we need to, in order to be prepared for what's coming. Now, what's coming, brothers and sisters, is that this earth, and right now, this last week, I don't know if you followed the earthquakes and the volcanoes and the ring of fire, and everything is very interesting. The whole earth is in turmoil, and men's hearts are failing them. So all of the signs of the second coming are being fulfilled in a major way all around us. What's happening is the earth is being prepared to move from a telestial to a terrestrial place. And those men and women who are on the earth is going to make this transition. It's going to go. And all the shaking and all the moving and everything right now are preparatory to this planet moving out of its place in this 9-planet solar system, lighted by a sun, and move somewhere closer in the Milky Way system towards the center where God and the Elohim dwell. It's going to move a third of the way back. Right now, we are 2/3 removed from the center of our system. The mothers and fathers, the Elohim, dwell in the galactic bulges of these huge galaxies, where these big light bulges you see in the center, you know why that's light there is because the men and women who live in the center of these galaxies are beings of light, and light originates independently from them. They become light sources because of the gospel plan of Jesus Christ. Now, we're 2/3 of the way out. We're so far out from the center that we need a sun, a planet that we call a sun, S-U-N, to give us light. We are behind a veil of darkness, of cosmic dust and distance, that we need a planet that's on fire to provide light for us. When the Earth leaves that solar system, it will move back a third closer to the center. At that point, there will be no need for an S-U-N, because you now enter a terrestrial world, and the God of the terrestrial world is the S-O-N, and he will provide the light for the terrestrial millennial reign. And after 1,000 years, those of us who've been transformed and can make the transition will now go back to the Father of lights. That's what Hebrews calls the Holy Father. He is the Father of lights. Not light, lights, plural, something to ponder. So the earth is now, we are living at a time in the history of the world where the earth is now in its preparatory stage to make the transition. All of the cataclysmic events, the tidal waves, the earthquakes, the tornadoes, the whirlwinds, the famine, etc., etc., are all part of the transformation process that the earth goes through to move from a telestial world to a terrestrial world. And we as God's children need to have those same transforming events take place in order for us to abide the change. Most of God's children on the earth won't make the transition. The majority of the population of the earth will not make this coming transition. Their bodies will die in a fire. Their spirits will go into a holding place. And they will be there for 1,000 years in a holding place, in a continuing education situation, because they did not graduate from the telestial classroom. So they now have to have a continuing education experience in a holding place where Satan still has power, and the righteous will minister to them from a sacred place and also enjoy a millennial reign for 1,000 years where they'll see the presence of the Lord. A terrestrial world. The third estate. Questions or comments? Go ahead, Marcos.
So my question is a little bit personal, I guess. Where have you, or where did you base this teaching or this idea that we are going to move closer into the center of the galaxy?
That was taught by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, and Parley P. Pratt. You can read about it in some sources. One is called Key to the Science of Theology by Parley P. Pratt. It's spoken of extensively in the Journal of Discourses. And Brigham Young just said, yeah, this planet moves back. And interesting that the place it moves back to is the place it originally was. The Garden of Eden planet. The planet Earth in its Garden of Eden state was where this earth is returning back to for the millennium. That's why, if you want to run a pattern and see what it was like in the Garden of Eden, you can almost see an exact pattern with what it will be like in the millennium. The millennial third estate terrestrial world is an Edenic Eden, Edenic paradisiacal state, paradise. That's why our 10th article faith says the earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. That is a terrestrial world. And God, Jesus Christ, is the God of the terrestrial world. So when you come down and you obtain these blessings that we're talking about, all of these things that we've been talking about now accompany the experience of the second comforter. It's even possible for you at that time to make a request. Because God, as you stand in His presence, as the interview ends, will say, my daughter Sherry, is there anything you request of me before I go back to the Father? And at that point, before you get to that point, you will have been inspired by the Holy Ghost. Before He asks you that question, you will have already had the request given to you by personal revelation so that when He asks you that question, you can answer with an inspired request and your request shall be granted. Does that sound familiar? Do these wordings sound familiar? How about this one? What is wanted? Does that sound familiar? You are invited to make an inspired request. At that point, as you're in your presence, at least some people have said this. I want to remain on the earth as long as the earth stands and bring souls unto you until you come in glory. And so their request was what? To be translated. Others have said, I want to come into your presence as soon as my ministry on earth is completed. See? So you go down and you see every one of these great prophets in the scripture. Every one of them have had this experience. They've stood in the presence of God. God asked them what they wanted. They made an inspired request. He grants it. And then you can see the fulfillment of that request later on in their ministry.
When the three Nephites asked that question to the Lord, he said that they felt a little bit shy. What would that be?
He tells you that people who have shared this experience say that when you stand in the presence of God, your first feeling is one of, how do I say this? You can see where he's at and where you're at, and the great distance between you is intimidating. You stand in his glory and behold where you're at on the path, and the feeling is intimidating. But every one of the persons who've shared this said that quickly disappears with an overflowing spirit of love and familiarity. But your first feeling is, oh my. You remember what Isaiah said when he was brought into the presence of the Lord? He said, I am undone. I am undone. You remember what the brother of Jared did? He dropped to the ground to his face. And the Savior says, why hast thou fallen to the ground? You see, just overwhelming, but quickly followed by a spirit of love and familiar intimacy, and then embraced and held in his arms.
As if he was your friend.
He's your best friend. He is. And he knows you so well, so perfectly, so intimately. One man I know, when he had this encounter, said, it's you. That's what came out of his word. It's you. You know, think about that. It's you. Another person said, do you know what the first thing the Savior says to you? You know the first words that come out of his mouth as you stand in his presence and the immediate shock of the encounter wears off? Do you know what the Savior's first words are to you? After he calls you by name, he calls you by your familiar name. Not your formal name, your familiar name. And the first word he says is, thank you, thank you. And then he lists some things that he's grateful that you've accomplished. Think about it, brothers and sisters. It's no small thing for you to rise up in the stature of faith and confidence with the Lord that you can enter into his presence. I think of when Nephi was interviewed by the Holy Ghost over there in 1 Nephi chapter 11. The Holy Ghost asked him a question. Do you believe the things which your father saw? That's the question. See? And Nephi says, yes, I believe all the words of my father. And then for the next two verses, the Holy Ghost just is ecstatic and rejoices and hallelujah and praise the Lord. And you sit there and you say, why is the Holy Ghost so excited about Nephi when he said, I believe all the words of my father? You wonder about that? I've thought about that, and here's my opinion. It is so rare for a human being, a man or a woman, to come up to that level of faith and confidence that when heaven and angels finally find one, there is tremendous rejoicing in heaven. Tremendous. Because the whole world is in darkness and unbelief. And you can find one man or one woman somewhere that comes up and says, I believe it all. And not just words, but have it in your heart. You have the grain of the mustard seed. You have that. It's in you. And these angels and spirits know that, and they rejoice, because it's rare, but it's not impossible. Now, in closing tonight, let me just say this. This wasn't the lesson I had prepared to give tonight. But that's all right. The one thing that keeps us from all of this is not a lack of faith. It's not faithlessness that bars the path and shuts the gate to all of these blessings. It's unbelief. If you want to try a little interesting scriptural study this week, go into LDS.org into your scriptures and put in the word unbelief. And then just read all of the scriptures, knowing that the Book of Mormon and Mormon 9 calls unbelief the iniquity of the Gentiles and the curse of the house of Israel. All of the visions, all of the dreams, all of the manifestations, visitations, miracles, signs, everything that you read about in the scripture are withheld because of unbelief. Not unfaithfulness. Now you're probably saying, what are you talking about, Brother Stroud? Isn't faithlessness the same as unbelief? And it's not. So let me share with you my thoughts on these two, and we'll end the lesson tonight. And to give us a launch pad on where we can begin to build now to obtain these promises and these blessings. Faithlessness is where you just don't believe anything that is godly. You don't believe that there is a God. You don't believe that if there is a God, you believe that he's powerless. You believe that maybe God worked at one time in history, but he doesn't work anymore. That's a great belief in the Christian world. You don't believe that there is anything like the ministration of angels, the gifts of the Spirit. That's faithlessness. Okay, now let's bring it up. Let's say that you do believe in all of those things. So you have faith. You believe that these things that are written in the scriptures actually did happen, and you have no doubt in your mind that when you read about these things in the Holy Word, that they really did happen to men and women then and there. You have faith in that. You have no problem with that. Now we come down a little bit closer. Let's come on down and let's come among the living. Let's leave all the dead prophets and let's come among the living. So do you believe that the first presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve have access to all the things that are mentioned in the scriptures and the sacred experiences we've been talking about for 2 weeks? And we would say, sure. I believe that. You have faith that. You have faith that Thomas Monson, Hal Eyring, Jeffrey R. Holland and those brethren have had a second comfort experience. And I do. I believe that. I don't know that all of them have, but I believe that some of them have. I don't have any problem with that. How about the 70? Yeah. I don't have any question to that at all. How about your state president? Now you're looking a little closer, aren't you? Now you're looking a little closer and say, well, wait a minute. My state president is a great spiritual giant. And I don't have any problem with seeing my state president in possession of these wonderful blessings and experiences. How about your bishop? Then we start to go, well, yeah, maybe. Why not? How about you? And you bring it down now to Marcos, Rosemary, Sherry, Saul, Mike, and Margie. You bring it on down. And you look in the mirror and you read about all these experiences in the Holy Word and you know they happen to others, but you just can't see it happening to you. And that, my friends, is unbelief. So with that, I leave that with you tonight. Our time's up. We've been at it an hour. Some things to think about. And like the Lord says, I leave these sayings with you for you to ponder in your hearts, all of us, and see if we can come to a point where somehow we can begin to entertain the idea that Mike Stroud could actually have a Brother of Jared experience, that Rosemary Yamamoto can actually in this life have an encounter with the resurrected Christ, one-on-one, face-to-face. You see, it has to be available. brothers and sisters. It has to be, or God is a liar. Because he says, I am no respecter of persons, and in me there is no shadow of changing. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you can't see this, if it's not available to you, you may not be able to see it, but the question is it available to you? Can it happen to you? And the answer is a resounding yes, because I believe God is a God of truth and cannot lie. So the problem isn't with him. The problem's with me. And I'm so distracted in the telestial world. I am so frustrated with my weaknesses, like Nephi, I look at myself and say, oh, wretched man that I am. I see that, and I just cannot overcome the obstacle that's there that says, this is your right and your privilege, Mike, to have the veil opened and know that I am. And every time I go to the temple, from the beginning initiatory to where I pass through the veil, the whole allegory is teaching me how to do this in this life. Nothing in the temple, brothers and sisters, is pointing to after the physical death. Have you ever noticed the physical death is not mentioned anywhere in the temple allegory? We're the ones that put it after death. It's not there. Everything in the temple ceremony has to do with a system in the telestial world to redeem us from the fall and bring us back into the presence of God while we're still in the flesh. Everything. When you see that and start to grasp that, it changes your view, increases your confidence, and you can now begin to seek me and you will find me. Draw unto me while I am near, and I will draw unto you.